Well, for this evening, rather than take you through a text of scripture, what I'd like to do is give you maybe what's been coined as a lermon. Rather than a sermon, maybe a little bit of a lecture, we're going to do a Bible study on the topic of repentance tonight. I have 12 points for you regarding repentance, and we'll work through them very, very quickly. This is not an exhaustive study of the topic of repentance, but hopefully it will get you thinking of the topic and encourage you to call your unbelieving friends and family members to repentance, as well as call your brothers and sisters who are in Christ that are struggling with sin to repentance. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we were so thankful as we sang tonight for your word. We're so thankful that you have given us the truth and how it instructs us in everything to walk with you and to obey you. You show us, Lord, who you are and what you expect of us on this earth. And we are prepared by your word for your kingdom that is to come. We long for that day. But Lord, we ask tonight that you would teach us from your word. For those among us that came in here tonight with unrepentant sin in their life, we pray that by your kindness you would lead them to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to call our unbelieving friends to repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1680, Puritan Philip Henry preached over the doctrine of faith and repentance from several texts of Scripture. During that discourse, he said, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it." My burden for the doctrine of repentance was born out of the counseling room as a pastor. I have counseled many false converts over the years who believed that they were saved, not because they repented of their sin and trusted in Christ by faith alone, but because they prayed the sinner's prayer or walked forward at an altar call, or they were told by their parents that they were Christians. And I've realized through the years that I was giving biblical counseling to people that were not regenerate. Along with that, I've also counseled countless believers that wanted to make progress in their walk with God, but they refused to leave their sin behind. So I've entitled this lerman, if you would — that's a cross between a sermon and a lecture, lerman — I've entitled this "The Missing Element of Salvation and Sanctification." Because today in evangelicalism, we often hear an incomplete gospel message. It's not enough to tell people that God is holy and that they are sinful and that Jesus is a savior. That is the gospel components, but when we talk about evangelism, we must call people to respond. As Charles Spurgeon once said, if people are going to go to hell, let them go to hell with us grabbing onto their ankles. The way that we see God save people after presenting the gospel message is to call them to respond in repentance. But repentance is not only what we are to call people to that are unsaved. As we'll see tonight, repentance is how Christians change. It's how you make progress in your walk with Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and you're desiring to make progress in your walk with the Lord, but you just feel stuck. It's popular today for evangelicals to talk about feeling stuck. Well, let me save you the money. You don't have to buy any of those books. All you need to do is repent and move forward with the Lord. Now, before we begin, let me just kind of lay some groundwork and give you a definition of repentance. If we did a lexical analysis, we would discover that there are five terms in the Bible that we translate into the English language as repentance: two in the Old Testament and three in the New. Now, the primary word in the Old Testament. Theologian Roland McCune notes that the fundamental Old Testament word for repentance is derived from a verbal root meaning to draw a deep breath and denoting an expression of deep feeling of either relief or sorrow. So just from the outset, that the main Hebrew word that's used for repentance, it comes from a root word that means to draw a deep breath. Oftentimes it's popular to say today that repentance only means to change your thinking. Well, it does mean that, as we'll see, but it means much more when we see all that Scripture has to say about it. Repentance also involves a sense of relief, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But in the New Testament, the primary verb that is used is metanoio, and it's used 34 times in the New Testament. In the noun form, metanoia is used 22 times. Together, they're used a total of 56 times in the New Testament. And I say that just to say that this is not a doctrine that's obscure, hidden in some strange passages in Scripture. This is something that we need to understand as believers. Now, the noun form, metanoia, it can be interpreted as, or it simply means to change your mind or a change of mind. It's composed of two parts, meta, meaning change, and noia, meaning mind. Now, theologically speaking, that's a lexical analysis and the definition of words, but theologically speaking, the word repentance is an aspect of conversion. When we look at how a sinner is saved, we typically refer to that person was converted. When we look at the doctrine of conversion in the Bible, there are two aspects to the doctrine of conversion. There is repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin, two separate aspects of the doctrine of conversion. Now, when we take all that into account and all that Scripture says about repentance, we find that repentance does indeed include more than just a change of mind. One theologian correctly defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, it's just a preliminary definition to get you thinking. Maybe just to clarify it, it simply means to change direction. It means that you're going one way toward sin, and you need to stop going that way, and you need to run toward Christ. So let's do a Bible study and note 12 truths of repentance. 12 truths of repentance. And Pastor Jesse said I had 3 hours. Are we good? Is that? Number one, and you can write this down, repentance is good. Repentance is good. I know that's a simple point, but remember the fundamental Old Testament word, it means to draw a deep breath, and it has an expression of a deep feeling of relief or sorrow. When you hear the word repentance, you may be tempted to think of it as a negative term. Maybe it's because someone was calling you to repent in an unloving way, and that stuck with you, and so you associated repentance with something negative. Or maybe it's because when you hear the word repent, you think of an unloving, angry, and mean street preacher yelling at people, calling people to repent. But the picture that Scripture paints of repentance is good. And this is something that we need to embrace as we begin our journey tonight on the doctrine of repentance. Because when we think about calling people to repentance, we're not calling people to something bad or harmful. We're calling them to something good that will give them a great sigh of relief. And we're calling our brothers and sisters to something that will give them a great sigh of relief as well. Repentance is biblical and godly. It is a right response to sin, and it is a very good thing. Let me just quickly now give you 6 reasons why repentance is good from Scripture. We don't have time to go through all the data on this because this is only point one. Remember, we got 12 points. But first of all, repentance is good because repentance leads to forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without repentance. We'll note this in a minute. And again, as I said earlier, I think one of the travesties in evangelism ministries today is they are lacking an actual call to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness, but second, repentance is a key to faithfulness. You know the verse well, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, speaking of all of the witnesses that were faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. There, the doctrine of repentance is implied by laying aside every encumbrance and sin which is entangling us. One lexicon defines the word entangles as easily ensnaring, obstructing, or constricting. If you are entangled in sin, you're not going to be faithful to the Lord. Now, from time to time, my wife and I enjoy watching Animal Planet. Don't judge me. We don't have much wildlife in California. I remember one time my wife and I were watching a show on the Animal Planet, and I forgot what show it was, but there was a deer that had its antlers caught in a fence. And I remember watching this on TV and saying, or thinking to myself, that's a great picture of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If you've ever seen a deer get its antlers entangled, it can't do anything. And in fact, if it doesn't get entangled, it's gonna die. That's the picture that the author of Hebrews is painting. Repentance is good because it's a key to faithfulness. Thirdly, repentance is good because it's how the Bible says people change for the better. One of the things that I just hate is when I hear people say the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians are, you know it, forgiven. You say, well, why do you hate that, Pastor Ryan? Because that's not the only difference. Because when God saved us, he gave us new life. We are born again, and his spirit now resides in us. We have come to life spiritually, and we are now empowered by God himself to change. God used to dwell in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and then he dwelt in the temple, Solomon's temple, and then when that was destroyed and they rebuilt it, then he was in that temple. Then God left the temple, actually probably left the temple before that. But now, as Christ has come, he dwells in us. You see, we are different from the world, and the reason we're different from the world is because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually live holy lives. Not perfectly holy, but we are empowered to live different. Repentance is good because it leads to forgiveness. Repentance is the key to faithfulness. Repentance is good because it's how the Bible says people change. Repentance is good because it's the key to intimacy with God. And then six, repentance is good because it brings us real comfort. Listen to this quote by the Anglican minister, J.C. Ryle. Without repentance, there is no real happiness in the life that is now. There might be happiness, excitement, laughter, and rejoicing as long as health is good and money is in the bank, but these things are not solid happiness. There is a conscience in all people, and that conscience must be satisfied. As long as conscience feels that sin has not been repented of and forsaken, it will not quiet and will not let a person feel comfortable within. All of us have an inner man or an inner nature unknown to the world. Our companions and friends often have no acquaintance with our inner nature, and the inner man has a burden upon it. As long as sin is not repented of, until that burden is taken off, the inner man has no real comfort. Are you here tonight? And you're a Christian? But happiness has eluded you? Because you're looking for it in the things of this world, and you've ignored that besetting sin week after week, month after month, and you're wondering why you're not happy. Could it be? It's because of your refusal to repent of that sin. Repentance is very good, friends. But second, repentance is required for salvation. Point number two, repentance is required for salvation. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, we read, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Jesus said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Here, Jesus' point was that being killed or not being killed is not a measure of a person's unrighteousness or righteousness before God. Death is a common denominator for everyone. What determines whether or not someone perishes for eternity was whether or not they repented. Here, Jesus, specifically speaking to the nation of Israel, was calling the nation to repentance so that they might come into the future kingdom. Repentance is required for salvation. Earlier, I talked a little bit about my burden for this doctrine. I remember distinctly after preaching at a women's event, a woman came up to me in tears, and she told me a story about her son and how she thought her son was saved because she took him to church every Sunday when he was growing up. And he seemed to enjoy church and like church, and he would make a verbal profession that he was a Christian, and yet he was living in sin. And she ran up to me and said, "I now know my son's problem. He's never repented." Moms and dads, hear me. This is critical for evangelizing your children. Oftentimes, because you love little Johnny or you love little Susie, and you think because they're going to church, you might be deceived into thinking that they're saved. And they'll say, "Mommy, I love Jesus." I mean, I tell the kids in our church, whenever Pastor Ryan comes up to them and asks them a question after church, just say Jesus and they'll get the answer right. So I got our kids trained, like, "Hey, what did you learn today?" They're like, "Jesus." I was like, "Okay, we're good." You see, but oftentimes because we love our children and we see them maybe making some type of progress, we'll start thinking, well, they're in. But have your children repented? That's the crux of the matter. And we'll note that a little more in just a moment. Point number three. Not only is repentance good, and secondly, is repentance required for salvation, but thirdly, repentance and faith are inseparable. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. I'll take you to a couple places. I told you we're going to do a little bit of Bible study. I'd be remiss if I didn't make you flip to a couple places. I want you to get your eyes on some of these texts. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" What I want you to note in these two verses is just the word "and." Now Jesus here, he is teaching the nation of Israel. But the same idea of repentance toward God and faith is picked up by the apostles and preached by them. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, notice verse 21. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, in Acts 20, 21, I want to draw your attention to the same word. Do you see the word "and"? It's the Greek conjunction "chi." And grammatically, it makes repentance and faith inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. To say it another way, saving faith is a repentant faith. Remember at the outset, we defined repentance. Repentance means to change direction, change your mind. It involves more than just changing your mind, because when you change your mind, it changes the way that you act. We'll note that in just a little bit. But the idea is that you can't actually place your faith in Christ if you don't leave behind the other sin that you're infatuated with. You see, what happens is when we think about what is faith, we think oftentimes that it's simply an intellectual agreement. Well, Scripture paints the picture that faith is not simply an intellectual agreement. It's something that you believe to the degree that you put your weight on it. So Christ says, I am Savior, I am Lord, follow me, I will lead you. But in order to actually follow Christ, you have to leave your sin behind. I remember preaching the doctrine of repentance early in our church plant, and a man walked up to me and he said, I've been in the church for 35 years and I knew I was missing something and I didn't know what I was missing, but now I know what it is that I was missing. Maybe that's someone in here tonight. You've been doing this Christian thing for a really long time, but as you look around and you interact with other Christians, you just know in your heart and your conscience is convicting you that you're missing something. And you can't seem to figure it out because you believe what they believe. You love the messages. Well, here, let me tell you, the reason is you've not repented. You have not left that behind. Faith and repentance are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. Point number four, repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is a lifestyle. Tertullian once said, I was born for no other end than to repent. The reformer, Martin Luther, said this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. As you go through the New Testament, repentance is not just something that the Old Testament prophets called Israel to. Repentance is not just something that John the Baptist and Jesus called Israel to. Repentance is not just something that the apostles in the New Testament called unbelievers to, but as we go through the New Testament, we find that the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ calls believers to repent. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. As you're turning there, we've already noted that repentance is good. 2, that repentance is required for salvation. 3, that repentance and faith are inseparable. But 4, repentance is a lifestyle. This is just a great place to see it. I know Pastor Jesse just took you through a series on letters to the or from the island of Patmos, going through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. But notice to the first church, the church of Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 5, our Lord says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember, they left the love they had at first. And repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, I'm going to close down your church if you don't repent. Repentance is not just something that Jesus calls unbelievers to. It is the lifestyle of a Christian. Now, I've been a Christian for over 20 years now, and it is a weird experience when you stop and think about it. I am more happy in Jesus than I have ever been, but I feel more convicted about my sin than I ever have. And I live between those two realities. As I get closer to the Lord and understand him more clearly through his word, I become more aware of my sin, as we looked at this morning, but I am increasingly thankful for the grace of God. But at the same time, although I am not the man I ought to be, I am not the man that I was. And you say, well, Ryan, how did you grow? How did you become a man more like the man, rather, that God is calling you to be? Answer, through repentance. Every single person in this room has something in their life that they need to repent of. How do I know that? Because none of us have attained it yet. It's not that we have become perfect, have we? And when we say that, what we're saying is sin remains. There's something in our life that is preventing faithfulness, that is making us less happy in Jesus than we could be. And what is that thing? Well, the Spirit of God is telling you now. You ought to listen. And remember that as he beckons you to repent, oh friend, it is a wonderful thing. And the results and the fruits of it are glorious. Fifth, repentance is Godward. Repentance is Godward. Oh, we're just getting going too. Ready for this? Turn to Psalm 51, verse 4. We'll stay in Psalm 51 for just a minute. Psalm 51 is David's letter of repentance, if you would. It's his personal journal turned into a song, we might say. After he was awakened to the reality of what he did with Bathsheba by the prophet. You remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent her husband to die. It took him a couple months to wake up and repent. More than a couple. But in this psalm, we're given several truths about repentance. Now, we don't have time to unpack all the truths, and perhaps it would have been a better sermon if we did that. But Psalm 51, verse 4 says, "Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, to the honest reader, that verse is crazy. Think about it. What is David confessing? That he murdered a man, took his wife, got her pregnant, and God took the baby because of the sin, and then he marries her. And he says, "Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned?" Are you kidding me, David? You just killed a dude. And you took his wife. You see, but what we're given here is not a mistake. David is highlighting the reality of repentance. You see, repentance is not simply telling your friend or your family member or your spouse that you're sorry for what you did to them. Repentance is from the heart, as we'll note in a moment, and it is Godward. It's about what your sin says to God. Repentance is about you and God. And even now, as you're sitting there and you're thinking about what you might need to repent of or what you might feel convicted of, sometimes what comes to our hearts is, I got to get right with so-and-so. And that's good and that's right. But at its heart, biblical repentance is about the fact that you've offended God. Against you, Lord. He yelled at your wife. Against God. You failed to teach your children the gospel. Against you, Lord. You were dishonest at work. Against you, Lord. Repentance is Godward. But fifth, it's from the heart. It's from the heart. These two truths help us understand that repentance is not simply a change of behavior. You can have behavior modification without a changed heart. I know. I had the privilege of serving in the United States Marine Corps for 8 years. And the Marine Corps begins in boot camp by modifying the behavior of young recruits. Now, it looks really cool on YouTube when you maybe look at the Marine Corps Silent Drill Team, which is the marching arm, if you would, that kind of, it's a dog and pony show that shows off the discipline of the Marine Corps. In the military, drill is called marching, or rather, marching is called drill. But there's a reason for it, that when you get to boot camp, the reason why they first teach you to march or drill. And the reason is, and they tell you right when you get there, it's because they're teaching you instant obedience to orders. There are rank sinners that are unconverted that have better behavior than a lot of Christians that I know because they have been well trained to modify their behavior. Now, repentance does include our behavior. We'll note that at the end. But it's important to note here that repentance is a matter of the heart. Notice Psalm 51, verse 17. If you're here this evening and you're stuck in sin, it may be because you are trying to repent, quote unquote, but you're simply focusing on trying to change your behavior, and you've not even considered how your sin has impacted the Lord. And as a result, it's not from the heart. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What's absolutely mind-boggling to me about this is you go through Psalm 51, and David is lamenting his sin. And for an Old Testament Jew, when you sin, what do? You go and you offer sacrifices. And David said, you don't just want my behavior. You don't just want my sacrifice. Lord, you want my heart. See, because at its core, that's the problem with your sin. It's your heart. It's your heart that he does not have. So repentance is Godward. We might say it this way, because we're saying afresh, God, take my heart. Joel 2, 12 through 13 says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. True repentance has to come from the heart. In his book, Heart and Habits, How We Change for Good, Greg Guilford wrote this, the Bible speaks to the reasons why you do the things that you do, even in regard to why you develop habits. It suggests that you do the things that you do because of what is taking place inside of your immaterial heart. The heart has been defined in this way. The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of mind, as we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose. To put it simply, the heart is the control center of our lives, influencing all that we do. The reason why you're stuck in that sin, it's because that's what your heart wants. And the reason why you're struggling to get traction or you're struggling to repent, it's because your heart is somewhere else. You see, when we talk about changing, repenting, going from that thing to Christ, it's not just about the outward actions of going from that thing to Christ. It's about, Lord, my heart is here, and I want it to be here, and I'm putting it here. Take my heart, Lord. Seventh, repentance is a command. Repentance is a command. Turn to Mark chapter 1 again. Maybe I should have just put this point after that point so we could have stayed there, but our fingers needed a workout flipping some Bible pages, huh? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And we could take you to many other places, but you don't even need to know the Greek to see the thrust of the command. This is not an option. This is not something that when the Lord calls us to repent and when we subsequently call others to repent, we're not requesting anything. The Lord of heaven does not need your permission to make demands upon your life. But don't forget, this particular command and demand is good. He's commanding you something that will result in his glory and in your good. I get so worked up about this. A little bit of background about me. I came from an evangelical tradition that all we did when we preached the gospel to get people to respond was have them come forward at an altar call or raise their hand and bow their heads. And everyone that wants to come to Jesus right now, raise your hand. Now, by the grace of God, I was converted in that environment. But then something happened. I began to read the Bible. I've read it a couple times, and I can't find anything in the Bible as it relates to how God wants me to respond to him that says that I am supposed to go forward at an altar call, that I am supposed to decide to follow Jesus, or that I am supposed to accept Jesus into my heart or pray a sinner's prayer. The biblical response to God is repentance. And it's not a request. It's not something that we consider or something we decide. It's a command that is to be obeyed. So when you hear someone from this pulpit preaching the gospel and saying, you must come, friends, come, repent and believe. That's a proper gospel proclamation. And we need to be saying that to our friends and our family, to our husbands and our wives. Now, maybe like not like I'm saying it right now. It wouldn't go real well in my home. Allison, you need to repent. I'd get in trouble. Husbands, you're probably getting elbowed right now. You know what I'm talking about. But we do need to say, honey, you need to repent. Honey, you need to turn. You need to give your heart back to the Lord. Repentance is a command. Number 8, repentance is granted. Repentance is granted. Now, some have wrongly classified repentance as a work. There's a group of evangelicals that will say, you can believe in Jesus without repenting. And you say, well, where do you get that from? And they'll say, well, repentance is a work. And because salvation is by faith alone, there's nothing people have to do to come to Christ. Well, as we already looked at earlier, they don't understand the grammar. But more than that, explicitly in the New Testament, we're told that repentance is granted. And because it's something that's granted by God, it is therefore not a work. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, notice verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has what? Granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why are pastors not to be quarrelsome? Why are they to be kind to all and patient with wrong when wronged and gentle in correcting those who are in opposition? Why? Because pastors cannot move people by the force of their words. Now, I get it. I'm animated. I'm passionate. My church, the seats are a little closer to the pulpit. We call that the splash zone. But no man, by the force of his personality or the eloquence of his speech, can so affect a human to cause them to repent. So we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul as under shepherds to remember that when people aren't doing what they're supposed to do, be patient. Because pastor, you are not the one that has the ability to affect their change. Why? Because it is God who grants repentance. So many people get this wrong and they think, well, it can't just be, they say, well, salvation's by faith alone. Repentance can't be required for salvation. And perhaps you've already thought that. Well, remember, we're not saying that repentance is separate from faith. They're two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable. To have faith is to repent. But the reason that we repent, it's because God was first at work within us. Now, We didn't know that at the time if we were unbelievers. We notice it in the rearview mirror, so to speak, as we start reading the Bible and we come to grips with the fact that, wow, I thought I was the one that decided to follow Jesus. But as I go through the New Testament, what becomes clear, it was actually the Lord who sought me out. And this is very helpful because although you need to call people to repentance, you also have to remember that you cannot make them. So as you make the call, you then leave and you pray. There's a group of young men recently that came to me and told me about some sin that a friend of theirs was in. And they said, "Pastor, will you go with us to talk to him?" And one of the other elders from our church went with them. And the young man still did not listen. And so the pastor grabs these young men and he looks at them and he says, "What next?" They're like, "We don't know what to do." And the pastor says, "You're going to meet me here next week and we're going to fast and pray for him." Who in your life do you know that is stuck in sin? And you've told them and you've told them and you've told them and you've been tempted to not be patient with them. And you go away and you think, "I can't believe they haven't dot, dot, what, dot." But have you prayed? If repentance is a work of God, then brothers and sisters, we must petition the Lord of the harvest to move. And he chooses to work through the prayers of his people. Repentance is granted. Now, I'll just leave this one for Pastor Jesse to untie. How do we reconcile the command or the reality that repentance is a command, but that it is granted by God? That's a theological conundrum. Well, the answer is what we call the doctrine of compatibilism. Pastor Jesse will be available after service to unpack that for you, or you can send him an email and he'll untie that knot. But the idea of compatibilism is simply this, that God's sovereignty is not at odds with man's voluntary choice. This is how the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield put it. Compatibilism is the belief that God's predetermination and meticulous providence is compatible with voluntary choice. In light of Scripture, human choices are believed to be exercised voluntarily, but the desires and the circumstances that bring about those choices occur through divine determination. Just to demonstrate this, turn to Acts chapter 2 in a negative way, not a positive way, but just to maybe just put a little pebble in your shoe. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter preaching the sermon. This man, that is Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you see in that verse, both God's meticulous providence and predetermination and man's choice resulting in the death of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We see the same thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This is the doctrine of compatibilism. God's sovereignty mixed with man's choice. How do we reconcile those two things? It's extremely difficult. Buy a copy of Jonathan Edwards' book, Freedom of the Will, and try to read it. It's just difficult. All right, we'll just leave that one there. Sorry, Pastor Jesse, forgive me. Okay, here we go. Number 9, repentance is painful. Repentance is painful. We've noted that repentance is good. Repentance is required for salvation, that repentance and faith are inseparable. Repentance is a lifestyle for the believer. Repentance is Godward. Repentance is from the heart. Repentance is a command. Repentance is granted. Number 9, repentance is painful. Again, turn to Psalm 51. I'm going to take you to two places real quick. Psalm 51. This may or may not be the last time we're there. You might want to keep your finger in Psalm 51. Should have told you that earlier. I'm sorry. Not only do we see in this same verse, verse 17, Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Not only do we see here that repentance is of the heart, but notice that repentance involves brokenness. Brokenness. Paul describes the sorrow that produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Why make a point that repentance is painful? Well, because remember, I said at the very beginning of this that my understanding, or my burden, if you would, for the doctrine of repentance was born out of the counseling room. And one of the things that I often hear from believers that are new in their walk, and sometimes seasoned believers, is, well, hey, I'm just going to go and do that thing and it'll be okay because I'll just repent. I'll say, brother, sister, you don't understand. You think true repentance is that cheap? No, no, no. True repentance is painful. In fact, that word sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it's translated as pain in John 16:21. Repentance is painful. Because when you realize what you've done and God in his mercy awakens you, it is accompanied with brokenness. One of the reasons that I don't want to go back into sin is because the path back is painful. Repentance involves pain. Yes, it's good, and if you need to repent, repent. But friend, remember, get rid of that stinking thinking that says, I'll just go and do that because tomorrow I can repent. Oh no. True repentance is so painful. Number 10, repentance is intellectual. Now we agree that what God says is right. God, you are right and I am wrong. A repentant man is a humble man. He's not a guy that thinks that he knows it all. Notice again, Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Notice that it's intellectual. I know, David said. I know my sin. When we say that repentance is intellectual, it's the idea that we've agreed with God. True repentance involves having the mind of Christ. That yes, God says in his word that this is sinful, and I intellectually agree. Paul says in Romans 7:22, when he's wrestling with his own sin, for I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. Daniel 9:4-5, we read this, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. That's Daniel listing out to God the reasons for their sin, and the reasons that Daniel's listing were God's reasons. You see, repentance needs to be aligned with the word of God. It's intellectual. Now you say, why do you point that out? That's kind of contained in the word metanoia. It just means change of mind. Well, that's true, but oftentimes what happens is Christians that are zealous for holy living will sometimes invent things that people need to repent of that they don't need to repent of. You know, you wore a shirt with a logo on it. You should repent. Did you see that lady? She was wearing jeans today. She should repent. Christians say this kind of stuff. The word of God determines what we need to repent of. Chapter and verse determines what we need to repent of. So yes, repentance is intellectual and we agree with God. We don't stop short of what the word of God says, but we also don't go beyond what the word of God says and start imposing extra biblical or non-biblical restrictions on our brothers and sisters that God's word does not impose. Repentance is intellectual. 11, repentance is emotional. Now, this goes along with the earlier point that repentance is painful. Let me just give you some verses for the sake of time. Jeremiah 31:19, for after I turned back and repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Romans 7:24, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? And Romans 7, Paul's talking about his own sin and he's looking forward to his glorification when his sin will be removed, this body of sin and death, as he describes it. I think what Paul had in mind in chapter 7 was his covetousness is what he was wrestling with. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Now, it's painful, but it's emotive. Sometimes people will come to me and say, how do you know so-and-so repented? Well, I don't until we get to our 12th point, which I'll point out in a moment. But if it's not emotive, there's reason to question whether or not the repentance is real. Recently, somebody confessed a pretty egregious sin to me, totally devoid of emotion. And they were trying to convince me that they had repented. I'm not the one that you need to repent to, it's the Lord. But to try to say that you've repented and it's just this willy-nilly thing and you don't really care much about it. Every example that we have of true repentance in Scripture, it's an emotive, painful experience. Repentance is not simply a change of mind. It involves the whole person. My intellect, my will, my emotions, but lastly, also my actions. Point number 12, repentance is actionable. Repentance is actionable. Matthew chapter 3, turn there with me. We'll close with taking you to three places. Matthew chapter 3, pretty straightforward. Notice verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. When you repent, fruitfulness comes. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Part of linking these things to the gospel narratives in the book of Acts is we see the church employing, or the apostles rather, teaching the teaching of Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance doesn't simply mean you've had a change of mind. It also means you've actually changed your behavior. And we'll close here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This was a remarkable young church that needed some great encouragement. Notice verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from, this is repentance implied, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice that they turned, in verse 9, from idols to serve God. Their repentance was actionable. But also notice the connection in verse 10, that they turned to serve the true God and wait for his son. Why? Because he rescues us from the wrath to come. I'm tempted to go into sermon number 3 for the day, but there is a future eschatological wrath awaiting this world when Christ is going to destroy this planet and make a new heaven and a new earth. There is very real wrath that lies ahead. And we look and long for his coming because we are terrified in part of the wrath that is to come. We know that we are not destined to wrath, those who have placed their faith in Christ. But we also know that only those turn from idols to serve the living God will be rescued from the wrath to come. You say, Pastor Ryan, I'm not a bold person. It's hard for me to call people to repentance that are not saved. Only the repentant will escape the wrath to come. Call them. Call them to come. Believers do not have wrath to come. So why do we call them to repentance? Well, as J.C. Ryle said, it's for their happiness. They're stuck. They're not serving the Lord the way that he's called them to serve. Bear your brother's burdens. Lift your sisters up and call them to forsake their sin and trust afresh in Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we want to be all that you've called us to be. We want to be useful to our master. We long to see our friends and family come to know the joy of the Lord. And Lord, we want afresh the joy. And so together we ask, oh, grant us repentance. Grant the state of Nebraska repentance. And may Indian Hills Community Church be a place that reaps the harvest. Father, I pray that you'd send out laborers into the field from this church. And that in the months and years to come, hundreds, if not thousands, of people would repent and place their faith in Christ. Thank you for this church. We ask that you would strengthen every believer to be bold for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Strengthen the elders as they lead the charge. Give them wind in their sails. And God, we pray again for revival in our nation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.